Invite you to grab your Bible and turn to John chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the front basket there that you can borrow as well. But we'll be in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25 this morning. And before we get started, I do want to just kind of speak to the uniqueness and interesting fact that the author and the Holy Spirit put this week's passage of John 2, 13 through 25 right up against last week's passage of John 2, 1 through 12. Last week, if you were here, you remember you had the wedding feast where Jesus provided wine and sustained the party, sustained the joy, sustained the happiness of the event there. And really, in that moment, you have Jesus acting in the wedding feast, quietly, hidden, privately. And here, we're going to see him in a different setting, acting very publicly and in a very dramatic fashion. There at the wedding feast, he's adding and bringing into your life gratuitous grace and provision and kindness. And here this morning, he's subtracting and throwing things out. There he brings joy and laughter. Here he brings weeping and gnashing of teeth. There he comforts, and here he confronts. And they seem utterly different, and they would seem that they would come from a very schizophrenic individual. But underneath, I would posit that they're actually the same. The very same things are going on in both of those instances. In both instances, Jesus is showing up, and he is telling us who he is and what he loves. And so if Jesus comes into your life, he will, on the one hand, sometimes fill your table with a feast. And other times he will turn your table over and spill everything onto the ground. Sometimes he answers your prayers the way that you have asked him to. He brings you felt happiness and joy. He fills your tables. Your cup overflows. On other times he is throwing things onto the ground, making a mess, ruining all the plans that you had in your life. And he often doesn't tell you why. And the Bible is telling us here that this is the same Jesus. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because in all the other Gospels, these events are very separate from one another. The timeline is not Jesus went to the wedding and the very next day flipped tables in the temple. The temple flipping actually happened much later, years later, than the wedding feast happened. And John is the only author of the Gospel that doesn't put that in chronological order. He puts them back to back. And I think he does so through the leading of the Holy Spirit very intentionally, because he is communicating to us that this is the same Jesus. And if you can see Jesus, the Jesus that's filling your table and turning over your tables, not as two different things, but as two different ways of doing the same thing, your life will have peace and coherence. And so this is the tension that we must come to grips with in regards to who Jesus really is. He fills the table and he flips the table. It's the same person. To see not just two halves of Jesus, but how they are tied together and cannot be separated. So let's pray, and then we will jump into the table flipping Jesus. God, thank you for today. Thank you that you have allowed us to gather. You have given us the ability, especially with the topic of the text, as we gather, God, and we look at the importance of your gathering in this text. God, may you speak to us. May you illuminate the text to us. May you inform us how important it is for your people to worship and to worship in the way that you have called us to worship. And allow us to see how you respond when your people don't take the worship of God seriously, when we begin to distort it or kind of take it into our own hands and make it what we want it to be, God. We know that that's not what you want. So we ask that as we come before you, come before your word, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to not only see, but to be transformed by what we see, to be changed by what we see, to love you more and to love others more because of what we see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is it that would absolutely just set you off in a blaze of rage and anger? What is it that would aggravate you most in life? And typically, what would anger us most, what would set us off in a rage, what would infuriate us, what would just completely enrage us most in life is often tied to what we value most in life. Right? So if we would get most angry over our family getting hurt, that communicates that we place a very high value on our family. If what would anger you most is your brand new sports car getting slammed into, it would tell us that you value that sports car pretty highly. If what would anger you is that your brand new clothes that you just bought got ripped or destroyed, or that new electronic piece that you have, water got dumped on it and it was ruined and that just sets you ablaze, that tells us, hey, that person must value those things pretty highly to get that upset. Because, right, if you don't care about something, you're not going to get upset about it. You guys can destroy those chairs all you want. I don't care. Spill stuff on the carpet. Doesn't bother me. Right? So this morning, we get to see what it is for Jesus in regards to that. Today, we see the thing that absolutely infuriates Jesus. And by extension, then, we are going to see what he values highly. This morning, we see what God's highest, utmost priorities by way of what angers him are. And that is 2 points for this morning. One, the worship of God. And number two, the mission of God. The worship of God and the mission of God. This is what God holds in such high esteem that if someone begins to kind of mess with those things, it angers him. The worship of God and the mission of God. First, number one, the worship of God. Look with me in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It should also be up on the screen behind me. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We see here, again, it's not in time order. It's not following right after the wedding, but the author puts these two together. And we see now Jesus walking into the temple of Jerusalem. There were tiny little temples in different little cities scattered throughout the known world at this time where people would worship. But as a Jew, especially as it labels here during the Passover, you were charged to go to the temple in Jerusalem because that's the true temple. And so every good, right-standing Jew would make the trek every year during Passover to this temple to make their sacrifice and to worship God. And Jesus walks into that temple during Passover at the height of when everybody is walking through. Every single Jew from the known world is making their yearly trek there. And right away, Jesus sees thousands of people buying and selling animals all within the different locations here in the temple, with hundreds of foreign currency money changers going on. And this is actually a very standard scene for the temple, especially during Passover. People would travel great distances to the temple in order to worship God as a part of that worship, and they would make sacrifices. And so if you're traveling from Spain or from other far distant country, you're not going to bring your lamb with you. And so when the Jews would come from all over the world, if they didn't live in Jerusalem and they would travel, they would then decide and plan to buy an animal once they got there in order to offer it as a sacrifice. The historian Josephus tells us that in a typical Passover week, over 225,000 lambs were bought and sold and sacrificed in the temple courts. And that's just lambs. We're not talking about the pigeons or the oxen that he's bringing out here. So they would come, they would travel, and they would need to buy these animals. But before they could do that, They would need to do something first. They would need to have their foreign currency, their Spanish currency, their Egyptian currency. Wherever they found themselves, that currency needed to be changed over into what the temple in Jerusalem accepted. Because there was a very specific coinage that the temple tax had to be paid in. And so if you lived in a different area that used a different coin, you had to come, go to the money changers, and exchange your money for the kind of money that is appropriate for the temple. Be like me, trying to go to Japan and trying to use the U.S. dollar to buy all this stuff, and I wouldn't be able to. They wouldn't accept it. And so I would need to go and exchange my U.S. currency for Japanese yen in order to make purchases in that country. That's what's going on here. And so what is happening in this moment is not necessarily inappropriate in and of itself. Rather than bringing a sheep with you as you traveled hundreds of miles, it would probably die along the way. You would bring money instead, show up, exchange your money, buy the sheep, go into the temple, and make your sacrifice. So the question is then, well, what bothered Jesus? What made him so upset in this moment then? What was it that made Jesus go from being your homeboy to now whipping fools? Well, Jesus obviously sees something that angers him greatly to the point where he kind of just goes ballistic on the place. He's not out of control, but he is livid and enraged and angry. So what is it that is setting him off? Well, first, to our first point, being the carelessness and apathy in regards to the worship of God. And we see that expressed in two ways in this passage. First, what bothered Jesus was the fact that those in charge of the temple were taxing people at exorbitant rates. Realize that this is not the government taxing the people to worship. This is the established Jewish religion doing it. And so in order to change money to the currency that God's people would need at that temple, the religious leaders had instituted a surcharge tax. And that surcharge tax was basically more than, a little more than a day's wage for a family in fees just so that they can change money over. The Jewish high priest at this time, his name was Annas. He was known to franchise out tax collecting booths at the temple and would engage in underhanded dealings. And if you just step back and just think of how outrageous that is, Annas, the high priest, would have hated tax collectors because tax collectors were the ones who forsook their culture and their religion, the Jewish religion, and worked for the Roman government and taxed their people. And the religious leaders hated them. But what is he doing himself? He is taxing and wringing out God's own people with regard to money. And so this high priest, Annas, structured and set up these tax booths all throughout the temples and in the temple of Jerusalem. And the temple basically became a place where the religious leaders, in the name of God, would wring God's people out of their money while fattening their own wallets. Obviously, this is not the way God desires his leaders to treat his people, let alone the place where God's presence and worship are represented. They turned what ought to be a place of worship into a place where extortion, oppression, and religious abuse runs rampant. Right? Because if they're charging you so much to buy this lamb that you are required and mandated by God to make sacrifice with, and you can't afford, and you're faced with the decision, I can afford the lamb, but I can't afford the taxes on the lamb, well, my family just can't eat for the next few days. What kind of spiritual pressure and abuse is happening in that moment where then those same religious leaders are saying, if you don't do this, God is not going to look kindly upon you. So you have a place now where the worship of God is a place of extortion, oppression, and religious spiritual abuse running rampant. And then on top of all that, you have the fact that the temple had been turned into a place of commerce. So understand that Jesus doesn't and did not have a problem with the commerce that was going on. But it didn't belong in the temple. The place where all of this activity was happening was designed to be a place for the people to worship, pray, and make sacrifice to God. And you cannot do that when you have a bunch of people in multiple languages at the loudest possible decibels, selling, haggling, taxing one another, conversing with one another, animals making the noise that they make. Think about it. This is the place where sacrifice for sin is to be made. And that act, when you lay an animal down, you should be thinking and reflecting at that moment. You should be seeing visibly what is going on and what that sacrifice means as that sacrifice is taking place. When you lay that animal down and you see that it is slain, that its life is slipping away before your eyes, why? Because of your sin? You should be saying in that moment and reflecting and thinking about, that should be me. If justice, if real justice was to be done, I should be slain. Because I don't love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, strength. I don't love my neighbor as myself. And yet this lamb is murdered and slain, and now I am spared? The sacrificial system was like the gospel because the sacrificial system said to you, you just can't go to God. Because there is sin separating you from God. So there has to be punishment. There has to be judgment. And then on the other hand, it was also a joyous thing because it also said, well, here is a way for you to be provided for. Here is a way for you to go to God. There is a way for you to be spared. And God's people were not able to do this. They weren't able to reflect and to think and to ponder and to allow that very spiritual, sacred moment to dig deep into their heart because the religious system had turned this process into something mechanical, chaotic, and void of thought because there's just people going crazy, yelling, screaming, haggling while you're trying to do your part. It would be like us intentionally having our worship gatherings in the middle of the busiest farmer's market, and there would be no way where we could focus and think and praise God in the way that He has called us to do while there's so much distraction and noise going on. This is what was happening in God's temple, and it was so angering to Jesus. The fact that His people did not take the worship of God seriously angers God. The fact that God's people looked down on His worship in such a way that they took a portion of His temple and said, you know what, we're just going to turn it into a farmer's market. We're going to defile this place by doing this. And it's not just a farmer's market. It's a shady farmer's market where we're just extorting His people. When God's people do not take God's worship seriously, it angers Him. And so let's take the Bible and turn it on ourselves as a mirror. How do you view the formal worship of God? Do you take it seriously? Do you take it flippantly? How do you prepare for our Sunday morning gatherings? How do you lead your family to prepare each week for our Sunday worship gatherings? I had a mentor tell me once that preparation for Sunday begins on Saturday. And he was referencing the possible decisions that we may make on Saturdays. So my family, we have a rule in our house. Our Saturday night will not dictate our Sunday morning. I mean that we won't stay up late on Saturdays. We don't go out to eat or anything that would keep us out later than normal on Saturdays. We do bath time with the kids in the morning on Saturdays because we have found that when we do bath time, it takes forever. And so if we do it at night, the kids are up later and water just gets their energies going. They're wired and ready to go and stay up late. And so we do it in the morning because we have made a decision in as many ways as possible to not let our Saturdays dictate our Sundays. And we see Jesus' high view of the worship of God, and we need to model that same high view. We need to take it seriously. We need to prioritize it and have a certain sense of seriousness about it. The worship of God matters, and we see that exampled by Jesus' rage when it is defiled. Well, it's not just the worship of God that Jesus holds in supremacy. Number two, He also holds high the mission of God, the mission of God. The second reason Jesus was upset was because of the location that this market was taking place. And not just being in the temple, but what part of the temple. The place where this kind of pseudo farmer's market was set up was not just within the temple, not just where the undistracted, focused worship of God should be taking place, but the scene that we find Jesus in was known as the courtyard of Gentiles. The courtyard of Gentiles is the place where non-Jews would be able to come and worship God. It was the section of the temple that was sectioned off for non-Jews, where they could come, worship, pray, and make sacrifice and sing together. The courtyard of Gentiles was the only place where a Gentile, a non-Jew, could actually be within the entire temple. So if it's getting out of control, wild and crazy with all these animals, they can't make a decision to, well, let me just go in where the Jews are very nicely and quietly. They weren't allowed there. This was their one opportunity. This was their one place. The courtyard stood as an announcement of the ultimate purpose of God, that God was going to bring his grace to the nations. It was the missionary court that God, in his sovereign wisdom and in his heart, so called his people to design his temple in such a way where there was a place for seekers to seek after God. And it's in that place that this high priest and his henchmen were doing trade, more specifically dishonest trade, selfish trade, that they had turned into this farmer's market and defiled this area. And so what you have here is the Jewish people were prioritizing their own worship while marginalizing those who were not Jews and their worship. In other words, the religious Jewish leaders were sectioning off their worship and keeping it pristine, nice, under control, while utilizing the designated area for non-Jews to worship God as a marketplace, rendering their ability to worship completely void. And Jesus understands that nothing about this is okay. God has in his heart the nations. God has in his heart people who do not yet know him. So much so that the sight of seeing his people not just turned a blind eye towards those who do not know God, but set up their lives in such a way to not accommodate them, that angers God. In other words, to put it bluntly, God gets mad at his people when we are not intentionally creating space in our lives for non-Christians. We all need to remember that inherent in God's calling to himself, inherent in God calling you to Christ, he has called you to others, specifically others who do not know God. We need to have a love for people who do not know God. And that means a love for people who are different than us, who think differently, who vote differently, who have different values than we have, who have different priorities than we have. And we need to spend time with those people. We need to invite those people into our homes, sharing our lives with them and ultimately sharing the gospel, telling them that they have a God who loves them, who died for them, and is calling them to repentance. And I am not ignorant to the fact that the vast majority in this room today are most likely not doing that. That God might be flipping the tables of your life because you are not living out his mission of redemption for others. But hear me, that I don't want this to be a moment of guilt or shame for you. I want this to be a moment of opportunity, a moment of joyful change. I want us to recognize that we're not living up to God's call on our lives with regards to evangelism and gospel sharing, and know that God can and will grow us in those areas if we allow him to. That you can change. We can get better at this. I say this often. I say, start where you are and take the next step. Start where you are and just take the next step. Some of you, You don't have relationships with non-Christians. Well, that's where you are. Start there and take the next step. Get to know non-Christian people. Get to know non-church people. Invite them into your home for a meal. You do realize, hopefully, that your home is not your home. It's God's home. And He's lending it to you for a season so that not just you could shelter and take care of your own family, but that it would be a vehicle to make God known and bring glory to Him. And so you can use your home to begin building meaningful relationships with non-Christians. Your next door neighbors are a great place to start. Your coworkers are a great place to start. Family members, extended family members who do not know God is a great place to start. Some of you, you have solid relationships with non-Christians. Praise God. And you've had those for a while. And maybe you haven't been able to take that next difficult, awkward, weird step of just flat out sharing the gospel or inviting someone to church. Well, that's your next step. Start where you are and take the next step. We see that the supremacy of God's mission, we see the supremacy of God's mission being communicated in this passage. Let's finish up verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Again, we have Jesus coming into this temple and he drives out all the people, all these animals. He's creating a scene. Disciples are probably very embarrassed being next to him. Creating a disaster for the Jews, and so they come to him, they question him. Who do you think you are? And by what power or authority do you think you can do this? You act like you own this place. Who are you to condemn us for what we have done? And Jesus responds to them. He says, "Tear this temple down, destroy it, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now, obviously, in that moment, there was a lot of confusion with that statement, but the author, John, kind of clues us as the readers in and tells us that Jesus was, in fact, talking about his body here. And here's the point. The religious leaders were saying, "How can you act as if you own this place?" And Jesus says, "Own it? I am it. I am the temple. I am the true sanctuary of God." That's why I hate calling this place a sanctuary, because Jesus is a sanctuary, and by extension, we now are sanctuaries of the Holy Spirit. So if you understand the idea of sanctuary, in the very beginning, the Garden of Eden was a sanctuary. Sanctuary is a place where you walk with the holy, a place where the holy is in fellowship with you. And in the Garden of Eden, we walked physically together with God, God and us. Perfect relationship, unhindered. But when sin entered the world, God could not be amidst sin. He expelled us from the sanctuary and put in front of the garden a flaming sword and a cherubim to guard and said, "You cannot come back in to the sanctuary." And then throughout the Old Testament, God had created other sanctuaries, the tabernacle, multiple temples. And within those places, the tabernacle and the temple, there was a huge veil before a certain section of those buildings called the holy place. Behind the veil was the shalom, the peace and actual presence of God. And no one could go into that holy place, that holy of holies, except for the one high priest that was designated by God and his people. And that one high priest could only go into that place once a year. That was it. And if he went there, he had to bring with him a substitute, a sacrifice. And there was also certain aspects of that one high priest's life that if he was not living to a certain standard, God would kill him the second he stepped foot inside that Holy of Holies. When the Babylonians came and overran Israel and the temple was destroyed and they were taken into exile, Ezekiel gave a prophecy. He said, someday there will be a final temple. Someday there will be a temple so great that the glory of the Lord will fill the entire place. Not just the one section, not just the Holy of Holies, but just everything that is beyond the veil. And everybody will experience the glory of God when that final temple comes. And Jesus shows up and he says, I am the final temple. I am the fulfillment that the prophet Ezekiel spoke of. I went under the knife. I went under the sword so that through me you could enter back into that sanctuary. And multiple gospel accounts say that the moment Jesus died, the veil in that temple was ripped. Why? Because the way is now open. God's presence and peace is now uncontained. And so when this interaction, though very confusing for the original hearers and not understood until after Jesus died and was raised by the disciples, as it says, was Jesus telling us when the religious leaders say, who do you think you are? By what authority do you have control over the temple? Jesus is saying, the temple, the final temple, that's me. And I am going to be the sanctuary of my people. And really, this just continues to the point, to point to the supremacy of God's mission. That Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came as a sacrifice for you and as a sacrifice for me. And he has called you and I to partner along with him in his redemptive work to this world, sharing that he is the final temple, that he is the ultimate sacrifice, that he is the sanctuary for all people. And so, like God, let us keep a high view of his mission and of his worship. Not just with our words, but with our actions and our lifestyle. Worship God in all things uninhibited and share the love of God like crazy with people who do not know him yet. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it communicates to us how you want us to view the worship of you. We are not left in the dark on how we are to interact with you. We're not left without directions or instructions, God, but your word clearly says that you have a high view of worship, that we are to do our worship in such a way that honors you, that is undistracted as much as possible, that is focused, that is thoughtful, that is intentionally slow so that we can reflect and think and ponder. Help us to have that view of worship, God. Help us to have that view of you. And by extension, as we worship you, may we be mindful that you desire others to worship you. People who are not worshiping you right now, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our families, our classmates. God, you have sectioned out areas of our life that you have called to be a missionary court for them so that we would be available to share your good news so that others who do not know you yet would have the opportunity to worship you. God, would you challenge us in those areas? Would you convict us? Would you give us boldness? Would you give us grace? Would you give us kindness? Would you give us strength to grow in those areas? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.